So find your way to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to pick up in verse 24. Verse 24. And I'm going to read the parable in its entirety, but I'm not going to read the explanation of it just yet. We're going to leave that one when we begin. All right, everybody there? Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. All right. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So first, a little explanation on just some terminology, because we may not be familiar with it. I'm not very familiar with it, but I do know what wheat is. And far as my understanding goes, a tare is just something that you did not intend to plant with your wheat. I don't think a tare is a particular type of crop. Jonathan, are you aware of that? I think a tare is
a type of weed that looked a lot like wheat until it bore fruit.
Good. But it's not actually wheat. I don't think it's something that harvests, right?
No,
it's a weed. Right. So when we're reading about wheat and tares, keep these things in mind, that the wheat is what he wants to grow, the tares is what not wants to grow. Okay, so kind of makes sense of this parable more. The tares aren't supposed to be there. But before we kind of jump in any more of that, I want to talk a little bit more about the mystery idea, right? The mystery of the kingdom. Go back to verse 11 in chapter 13. In response to the disciples asking them, "Why do you speak in parables?" he says in verse 11, "He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" Remember, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven means those things which have not been revealed yet. Another way to think of it is as secrets, the secrets of the kingdom. These are truths about the kingdom that have not been revealed yet. These are something totally new about the kingdom of God that was not to be expected. So keep that in mind, that all of these parables reveal something new, a mystery about the kingdom of God, which they were not expecting. And also remember, we've talked about there was a kingdom expectation. The Old Testament gave this kingdom expectation and what it was going to look like, what was going to happen, who was going to bring this kingdom, what life was going to be like in the kingdom. And so the disciples and the Jews were expecting something. Jesus comes and tells them, you can still expect that, but there is something that you didn't know yet. There's something that God has not revealed, and I'm revealing this to you for the very first time. Okay, so as we read these parables, and especially this one, we have an explanation of it. We have to keep that in mind, that to the disciples, this was something new. They weren't expecting this, and that's significant, especially how it applies to us. And for tonight, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on what it means for us. As a matter of fact, that's going to be the bulk of the message, because the parable in and of itself, it's pretty easy to understand. There's really not much more to look into it. But the implications of this parable and the application of the truths of this parable are significant. So now that we know what the parable is, go now to verse 36 in Matthew 13. Okay, so after the parable of the wheat and the tares, he gives them another parable about a mustard seed. And then we're going to bypass verses 34 and 35 and come back to that, Lord willing, next week or the next Wednesday night Bible study. But in verse 36, this is a significant detail here. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the sower.'" The parable of the sower. So this is, because you remember at the beginning of chapter 13, all the multitudes were coming to hear him speak. Now Jesus is sending the multitude away or actually, yeah, he sent the multitude away. He's separating himself and his disciples. So it's just his closest companions. It's just the disciples, and they're asking him about the meaning of this parable. And it's important, I think, because what Jesus said at the beginning about the multitude, how they have eyes to see but cannot see, they have ears but do not hear, and we went through all of that, how the multitude was not really interested in these truths. They were just kind of like onlooker. They were just interested in something new, but it was kind of indifferent, didn't really care what he had to say, but they knew this new guy had some interesting things. We think we'll listen to him in a little bit. And Jesus separates himself from the multitude and is giving this explanation just to the disciples himself. And so the explanation goes like this. Verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shout forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." So it's pretty plain what he's getting at. Before we talk about the implications of what he's getting at, though, I have to make, as I always do, a little hermeneutics lesson here. I'm sure all of you, if you've been in church for a significant amount of time, or even a little amount of time, in our Christian lingo, we use Bible terminology, oftentimes incorrectly. But I know in my experience, whenever I heard the phrase wheat and tares, it was always used in the context of something going wrong in the church, or there was something that was disrupting the peace and unity of the church, usually maybe a particular individual. And I've heard it said that, well, you know, there's always going to be tares among the wheat. Tares among the wheat. Has anybody ever heard that expression about things that go on inside of the church? And we explain that by saying there's tares among the wheat, using it in the context of the church. Has anybody ever heard that? Or is it just me? But if you notice, Scripture tells you exactly what the field is, right? Verse 38, the field is the world. The field is not the church, okay? The field is not the church. So it would be incorrect to say in the church there are tares among the wheat. Now, it is true that in a congregation we could say there are troublemakers, or we could even say there are unbelievers among the church. That is true. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not teaching that among the congregation or in the body of Christ that there are going to be tares growing among the wheat, unbelievers growing up right beside believers inside the congregation, because the field is not the church. The field is the world. Okay, so that's important because that's what it says. So that's my hermeneutics lesson for tonight. So the explanation is pretty cut and dry. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, believers, those who are saved, those who follow the king. The enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Totally makes sense. And he says at the end of the age, there's going to be a great harvest and the wheat will be separated from the tares. Probably more specifically, I think you probably should say the tares are going to be separated from the wheat. Because if you notice in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So the tares are the ones that are actually removed. Now, we're not talking about eschatology tonight, but I sure think it's interesting that the only thing that was taken out of the world were the tares and not the wheat. But more on that at another day. So, what does this mean? And thinking about it, if this is something new, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and ask ourselves, well, if this was something new that they'd never heard before, then why would this be significant to them? And the answer to that question, you have to go back to the Old Testament expectation. What they were expecting was that the kingdom of God would come in one foul swoop, that the Lord would send his Messiah, take down all of God's enemies, establish the kingdom of God on earth. Israel would be elevated on top. Righteousness would prevail. Unrighteousness would be removed from the earth. There would be judgment. There would be supernatural things taking place in the world. It was going to be a cosmic upheaval. I guess you could say a cosmic renewal of everything. So when we think about the expectation of the kingdom that the Old Testament gives us, and we read this parable for the disciples, this just didn't make sense. That when the harvest came, when the kingdom came, they would associate that with the harvest, that it would be impossible for tares to be among the wheat. How could the kingdom be here in the present while the tares are still here? Because they were expecting that when the kingdom was present in their lives, that God was going to remove all evil. God was going to remove all unrighteousness. So the new thing is that God was going to bring the kingdom in a very real sense, but He was going to reserve the harvest until later. That was the big new thing. That was what they were not expecting. And this is the mystery, one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together. That the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one were going to allow to live in the same existence together. That was something new that they were not expecting. Okay? Now you might say, well, it doesn't seem like a big deal to me. Well, if you lived 2,000 years ago and you're a faithful Jew and you knew your scripture, this would have been a huge deal. Because all of your hopes and all of your expectations were on the kingdom of God. It was God returning in some way to this earth to rescue, to deliver, to heal, to bind up, to restore, and all of these things, to pour out the Spirit without measure, that His presence was going to be very unique, that all people, men, women, and children, would have the Spirit within them. They would all prophesy from the least of them to the greatest of them. They would have a connection with God, a unity with God that was unbreakable. There would be the Messiah who would reign and rule over His people. That's what they were expecting. And so in their mind, they were thinking, how in the world could all of these things happen, but the sons of the wicked one and the devil himself still be in this present evil age? How would that still work? So this is, to them, they were struggling with this. But the Lord says, this is something new that you were not, that has not been revealed yet and you were not expecting. But in fact, this is the way things are going to be until the harvest. Okay? That the tares are going to grow among the wicked one. So the new truth revealed by Christ in this parable is that the children of the kingdom have received God's reign and have entered into its blessings, yet must continue to live in this present evil age, intermingled with the sons of the wicked one. But at the end of the age, the great separation will take place. Okay? But what does that mean for us? It's pretty clear, I think, of what it means that there's going to be this intermingling, that the kingdom will be present in a very real sense, but the harvest that was associated with the coming kingdom is going to be reserved to the end of the age. And that in the meantime, the devil is still active, the sons of the wicked one are still active, and we have to live in our present existence with these things, even though we've experienced and have entered the kingdom of God. So I've broken this down in two sections: what it means for us as a church, and what it means for you as an individual. Okay, so there's three and three. There's six of them. I know it's a lot, but we're going to go through kind of quickly. So if you look to your notes, here are three things that I think the truth of this parable means for us as a church. Okay, on Roman numeral 2, you with me? First thing, the church must prepare herself for the presence of the tares. Okay, in a sense, presence of evil. It exists. It's a reality. We must be mentally and spiritually ready for the sons of the wicked one to be at work until the time of the harvest. Have you ever wondered, while you as a child of God, or we as the people of God, doing the right thing, pursuing the right things, worshiping the right God, fall into so much trouble? Why does the church struggle so much? I'm not just talking about us specifically, but in general, that there's problems without the church, there's problems within the church, there's so much persecution all over the world, not so much in America, but I think we have troubles in different ways. But, you know, in our mind, I think we think, that, you know, if we're the people of God, God is mightier than all. He's sovereign over everything. He can do all things. And we are His children. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard in the church? Why is there so much difficulty? Why is the church persecuted? Why does the church have evil things happen to it from people outside and inside the church? Well, we know why. This is the way things are going to be. And you say, well, that's not very encouraging, Pastor Matt. Well, I say that to mean that I think our assumption might be that God has kind of abandoned us. Or maybe we're not doing something right, and that's why bad things are happening to us. Well, not necessarily. We may be doing everything exactly right, and it's actually causing bad things to happen to us. Scripture has a lot to say about these sorts of things. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 13 in your notes. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But even evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Like, that statement in and of itself, when you think about it, doesn't make sense to our minds logically. Like, you think all who live godly in Christ Jesus should have a blessed life free of troubles and never have any struggles whatsoever, right? That makes sense. If we're following the King of Heaven, why would my life be so fraught with problems? Well, because there are tares among the wheat. And this is essentially the way the kingdom is at this present moment. This is going to happen. Here, look at the next one. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. For the mystery of lawlessness, remember that word mystery? This is something that wasn't revealed but now is revealed. I think this passage probably directly relates to the Lord's teachings in the gospel, because this idea that lawlessness would even be present while the kingdom is present was unheard of. How would these things be so? And Paul says this is something that was hidden but now has been revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I don't know exactly who the he is who is restraining. I'm assuming it's God, whether it's God the Holy Spirit or God the Father. But I think in most of our Bibles, the he, the H in the word he is capitalized, because the only one that can restrain that sort of evil must be God. But evidently, this idea of lawlessness abounding and being restrained at the present moment, then he's going to be taken away, then all lawlessness will just run rampant, at least teaches us that there's going to be lawlessness. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be pain. Churches are going to go through hard times. But that doesn't mean that we're not experiencing the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, if we read in which we're going to read in not this passage, but a little bit farther down here, it's a part of us being counted worthy of the kingdom. So that's one thing. We must prepare as a church for the presence of the tares. It's going to happen. Here's the second thing. We as a church must prepare for the response of the world. Okay, for the response of the world. Y'all remember the parable of the soils last week, that there were different responses. There were different receptions of the word of the kingdom. And now that we know that there are wheat and tares growing together, this teaches us something about the response that people have to the gospel. And I mean that in a very broad sense. The response that the world has to the ministry of the church, the mission of the church, even the presence of the church, just the message of the church. Meaning this, we must not be overly discouraged when the immediate response of an unbelieving world is not favorable to the gospel. Think about Matthew 13 and the blindness and the deception that the Lord talks about, the presence of the tares. Thinking about the different types of soils and the different types of perception, just because the world doesn't respond immediately or favorably to any sort of church ministry is not an indicator of our success or lack thereof. And I say that because many, many churches for many, many years have measured their success based on the immediate response of unbelievers. But the scripture says that, matter of fact, that the gospel message, when it is proclaimed, rarely attracts the masses. In the book of Acts, it happened, but that was the exception rather than the rule. And those were the exceptional occasions, matter of fact. But that this message of a kingdom and cross-bearing and self-denying and all of these things is not appealing to the natural man. to the lost person. They only become appealing and desirable when the Spirit of God is at work. So we know that because of the nature of humanity. So it should not surprise us one bit that the world doesn't respond favorably for the most part. But if we measure our success based on a response, based on how well we can attract people to our church or to our activities or things like that, it's like a hamster wheel. You'll never find satisfaction in that. So you can't measure a church's success based on the response of an unbelieving world. You got to base it on the truth. Are we living the gospel? Are we preaching the gospel? Or are we loving one another? Are we doing the things that God has called us to do? And if we are, we can rest in that. We don't have to be concerned how, we don't have to be so much concerned about how the world responds to us as long as we're doing what God has called us to do. We're called to faithfulness, not to make people respond to us, not to make people come to our church or to make people believe. We can't do any of those things. All we're called to do is to be faithful. And so this mystery about this parable, that there's going to be trouble, there's going to be struggle. Even the last parable teaches us that as a church, we need to be prepared for that because it's hard. And it's very tempting to want to do something different and unique and innovative and try to reinvent the wheel in doing church because the culture is changing. Therefore, we need to reach them in different ways. Well, there may be changes that are necessary. But in fact, there may be changes that are unnecessary because you're doing what God has called you to do. So we must not base our success based upon the response of an unbelieving world. I have 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6 in here, and I'll explain why I chose this verse after I read it. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now the reason I bring this passage is because I think the contexts are similar. Jesus is talking about the harvest at the end of the age, and I believe I believe Paul is talking about the same thing, the Lord's coming. But notice what he says, for when they say peace and safety, the they being the world, the unbelieving world, right? The tares among the wheat. When the world says it's okay, it's really not that hard. Life shouldn't be that difficult. It's really not that way. You don't have to think that way. Or the Lord's not coming. That stuff is fake. It's phony. It's all made up or whatever. We know the world is going to say that. That's what they say. The proverbial they. Oh my. You know who I'm talking about, right? The invisible, all-wise, all-knowing, omniscient they. I hear it all the time. You know they say it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, you know they say that studies show. And you know they say, who in the world is they? They have like this sovereign control over the minds of everybody that if they say it, then oh my goodness, it's got to be true. Well, they say peace and safety. Well, they, whoever they are going to see the swift and sudden destruction come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So we can't listen to they. We listen to the He, that is the Lord, and no one else. Paul says, they shall not escape. But instead of listening to they, what they say, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And so I bring this verse into this section or to this point because I've noticed that the church over many, many years measuring their success based on the response of the world begins to look more and more like the world. And the more that the church looks like the world, the less impactful the church is going to be on the world. And then the more the church will listen to the infamous they. So we must prepare ourselves for this response, whether it's in a positive or in a negative. And it's in a negative that may or may not mean anything, but we measure it based upon the truth upon the word. Or the truth of the Word of God. Here's the third thing for us as a church. The church must prepare for her vindication at harvest. Vindication. Now, we don't think about this much. I don't think, anyway. I'm just going by my experience, listening to sermons, talking to people, and listening to lots of preachers over the years. We don't think a lot about the church being vindicated. What does it mean to be vindicated? You know what that means? Tessa, what does vindicated mean? You know what vindicated is? So you're going to vindicate yourself. What does that mean?
Destroy.
Destroy? Eh, it may involve that, but Rebecca, what does vindicate mean?
You know? Like make right or...
Yeah, kind of like revenge, make things right, I think is a good way to think about it. You vindicate, right? We don't often think about this. As a matter of fact, maybe in a lot of our songs, I'm sure they're in there, but I can't think of any like famous ones of our Christian songs that speak about the church being vindicated. What does that even mean? Well, if you think about all of these things together, if we are the children of the kingdom, we're sons and daughters of the kingdom, we worship the king, we're waiting upon his reign to be experienced in all of its fullness. We know that we are the wheat and that there are tares growing among the wheat. We know that all who love God and Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, right? We're doing the right, we're in the right, but we're treated wrongly, right? So those who do right, but treated wrongly, guess what they desire? Vindication, for things to be set right. Matter of fact, in Matthew 13, about this parable, that's what the Lord's speaking about. So let me turn your attention there. Look at verse 30. I believe it's verse 30. No, but where's the phrase? Oh, no, it was not in the explanation of the parable, but in the parable itself. Oh, go back to... Oh, no, I got them all backwards. Verse 43. Sorry, I'm backwards. Then verse 43 of Matthew 13. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then the righteous will shine forth. What do you think he's implying there? That right now, the righteous are hidden. The righteous have been overrun by the tares. The righteous are not visible to the world in all their fullness yet. Think about it this way, right? If we're royalty, right? We're sons and daughters of the king, right? If we're royalty, why are some of us poor and brokenhearted and go without? If we're sons of royalty, why don't we look like royalty, right? Why does the world treat us like we're garbage, like we're nothing? Why would we be persecuted if we're sons of the greatest king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So in a sense, our royalty is hidden. And this is what the Lord is getting at. That was the new thing. The Lord is saying, no, you are royalty, but as royalty, I'm going to allow the tares to grow among the wheat. I'm going to allow the sons of the wicked one to live among the sons of the king. That's the new thing. And so thinking about that, it breeds a desire for vindication. But who is the one to vindicate us? Do we vindicate ourselves? Nope. Scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Right? We hear that verse. It's repeated many, many places. Old Testament, New Testament, a couple of times. Why is the Lord saying that? Because that's His job. He will vindicate His church. Right? We must prepare for that. We must not expect a place of prominence, influence, or even acceptance in an American culture that is increasingly heathenistic. We must stay faithful as the world grows even more hostile to God. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 13. I'm thinking of turning the other cheek. I'm thinking of many places in the New Testament that we submit to the governing authorities. That I'm thinking of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that speaks a lot about being persecuted and how to respond to it. And all of the word is consistent. God will vindicate us. We do not have to take vengeance into ourselves. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 8 there on your notes. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now listen to this, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Right? Now when we think of royalty, we think of being children of the king, when we think of being saved and having eternal life and worshiping Jesus, we don't normally associate it, at least in American culture, with suffering and persecution or even the need to be vindicated. Oftentimes in many circles of Christianity, I hear they take the idea of being a child of the king and they kind of turn it into being, well, since I'm a child of king, I'm not going to take anything off of anybody. My dad, my father, is the king of the universe, and I'm just going to name what I desire. I'm going to claim it in his name, and I'm going to rebuke this and rebuke this. I'm going to claim this and claim this. And there's this type of spiritual arrogance, I think, even in terms of the government, that you don't find that in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that we roll over. I'm not saying that there is not a place for self-defense and standing up for what is right. I'm not saying any of those things. But Paul is saying that the persecutions and tribulations that you're enduring, it's a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What does that loaded phrase mean? Manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That God has deemed it necessary. God has made a judgment. And that this is something that is necessary and needful. You say, why would God ever think persecution or tribulations would be necessary? Well, think about what Peter says in 1 Peter. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That God, in these persecutions and in these tribulations, is purifying for Himself a people. And God has, by His righteous judgment, deemed some persecution and tribulations necessary. Why? That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find anywhere in the New Testament where Paul or Peter or James or anyone calls Christians to stand up against their persecutors. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament where any of the apostles says, you know, you can only take so much, then you've got to do what you've got to do. Right? You don't find that language in the New Testament. But instead you find vengeance is of the Lord. He is the one who will vindicate His people. It's a difficult and a delicate balance, knowing when we are to endure persecutions, when we are to fight. But I think even in our fighting, it is not so much fighting as taking a stand and accepting the consequences. This is what the example of the apostles in the book of Acts was. They did stand up to government, but they took the punishment for it. They went to jail. They said, don't preach. And they said, we can't help it. We've got to do what God's called us to do. And they did it. But then they willingly went to jail with them. Right? And we're not, tonight I want to talk a lot about, you know, how do we respond to evil, or how do we respond to an evil government, or, you know, how do we respond when God or when someone's making us do something that is wrong or something like that. But here's a good way to just, an easy way to think about it. It is time for Christians to take a stand. I'm going to leave it at that way. When someone either commands us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us to do something God commands, then is a good time for Christians to take action. Now, what that action is going to be different to whatever the scenario is, but even in that, we are to do it humbly, expecting on God to take to vindicate us. All right, so these three things. We need to prepare for the presence of the tares, vindication at harvest, those are, and the response of the world. That's for the church. Now here's three very quickly for you. So taking the truth of Matthew 13 and the parable of the wheat and the tares, here's three things for you and for me. You must not grow weary while doing good. Okay? And we probably familiar with that verse, but the context actually defines what that means. What does it mean by not growing weary while doing good? Doing good, according to Paul, means serving Christ and His church. We must continue to serve one another even more as we see the day approaching. Now that phrase, do not grow weary while doing good, is in Galatians 6. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. There's your definition. What does it mean to do good? Doing good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Doing good, good works, good deeds, kindness, compassion, acts of mercy, all of those sorts of things. And Paul says, and especially to those who are of the household or the family of faith. So as we live in this world and it's hard, and you're asking yourself, why is it so hard? Well, that is the nature of the kingdom of God in this present evil age. It's the way things are going to be until the harvest. Why are things so hard for me? I'm tired. I want some me time. You know, those people are so needy. There's already so much problems. There's so many things to do and people to check on and phone calls to make and people to visit. You know, Paul says, don't grow weary. It's hard. Yes, and as you are a wheat living among the tares, you are a wheat living, or a son of the kingdom, living among the sons of the wicked one. It's going to be difficult, okay? But don't stop doing good. Matter of fact, we need to do more. Like Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Just as the author of Hebrews said, even more as we see the day approaching. So when things get harder, we need to be more in church. We need to be more involved with the congregation, the people of the church. Not just showing up, but being involved with the people of the church. So do not grow weary in doing good. That's the first thing. Here's another thing. You must not be surprised of times of testing. If there's going to be tares among the wheat, there are going to be problems. And those problems, though, are not just random, isolated events. They're not arbitrary. They don't just happen. We know, because Scripture tells us, that these trials, these tribulations, these persecutions, the sons of the wicked one, the tares are going to cause problems in our life, on top of our own sinful flesh. So, all of that is a recipe for hard times, all right? So we shouldn't be surprised by it. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. I do this every time. Things are going great. Things are going wonderful. Then something happens and I said, wouldn't you know it? It's always something, right? We say that all the time. It's always something. Well, of course it's always something. You're a fallen, broken human being living in a fallen, broken world. You are a part of the kingdom of God that is present with the kingdom of man. The devil is at the throne of the kingdom of man. Christ is at the king of your kingdom. And you're living in the midst of this turmoil. Your flesh battles with the Spirit of God. The devil is at war with the kingdom of God. Of course there's going to be trouble. So it wouldn't make any sense why we would say, it's always so. Well, of course it is. It's always going to be something until the harvest. Our rest is coming. Now, we have moments of rest. Matter of fact, we have a weekly rest. And here in this church, we have a bi-weekly rest, where we kind of come out of the kingdom of man and we come out from the sons of the wicked one, and the sons of the righteous one, the sons of the kingdom and daughters of the kingdom, are come together. And we're here and we're reading the king's words and we're singing the king's songs and we're among the king's people. And we have a little respite. I think that's how you say it. We have a moment out of our busy weeks where we just stop and we remind ourselves that this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like. Then we go back out into the world, as it were, and we experience troubles. We experience things breaking, people breaking, homes breaking, families breaking apart. We're going to experience these things, our own heart and our mind crumbling before us. And Scripture gives us everything we need to fight against these things. And so we do. So we must not be surprised. Peter says, don't be astonished about it. James, matter of fact, in James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because Scripture teaches us that these things that we hate so much and despise so much, there's always something. It's that something that is producing something in you. The testing of the faith produces patience, endurance. And this patience, let this patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberty without reproach, and it will be given to him. I never connected that last verse 5 of James 1, with Matthew 13. I always kind of isolated that verse by itself and say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, right? In a sense of, you know, if I'm struggling with something, if I need some wisdom in some particular area, whether ministry, family, home life, being a spouse or whatever, let him ask of God and God will give wisdom. But notice the context. Counting it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that these trials are going to produce something in you. And James says, and if you need some little help understanding that, just ask God. And God will give you understanding in how all of this works. But the phrase, he's, and it will be given to you. You remember Matthew chapter 13? That these the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given to the disciples. That's the idea of God bestows a supernatural knowledge upon his people whenever they ask of it. If we desire to understand, Lord, why have you allowed this in my life? Lord, why is this happening to me? Or Lord, why is this happening to them? Why is this happening to my church? Lord, what's going on? I don't understand. James says, don't worry. This testing of your faith is going to produce endurance for you. And if you lack wisdom in this particular area, ask God. He's gracious to give his children wisdom. So that's the second thing. Romans 5 says the same thing. Here's the last thing. The third thing that I think the truths of the parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the tares means for you. You must look for hope in the coming kingdom and nothing else. Nothing else but the coming king and his kingdom will solve all the world's problems and fulfill all our heart's desire. Ultimately, our hope is in the return of Christ, which is the return of the kingdom in all of its fullness. I shouldn't say the return of the kingdom. The return of the king and the experience of the kingdom in all of its fullness. Because we're going to see more and more, the kingdom is here in a real sense. We're experiencing all the Old Testament expectation things, except for a few things. there are a few things that have been kind of put on hold or waiting, and that's what the Lord's teaching them in Matthew 13, that I'm bringing the kingdom, and you're going to experience the kingdom in a great deal. I'm going to give you the Spirit without measure. I'm going to be present with you, every single one of you. I'm going to have my temple in your presence. I'm going to pour out the Spirit, and from the least of them to the greatest of them will experience the Spirit in all of its fullness. And you will have the forgiveness of sins. You will have eternal life. You will have all of the blessings of the kingdom of God. But here's the new thing. I'm going to reserve the harvest to the end of the age, and the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one, the wheats and the tares, are going to grow up together. But in that meantime, when things are hard, when things are difficult, don't forget. Don't forget that I'm with you, lo, even unto the end of the age. And things are going to be hard, but it's supposed to be that way for right now. So don't be surprised by it. Let me close with Matthew 24. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And it's happening, been happening ever since the first century. It's going to continue to happen. Why? Because that's the nature of the kingdom in the present evil age. And as a result of this, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will go cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Right? We must endure. James and Peter just told us how we gain endurance, and it's through hard times. I'm sorry, I wish it was different. I wish we gained endurance when everything was wonderful, but it's not the way God has designed this world at this moment. That we're going to go through difficult times, but that's okay. God is shaping us and molding us, and we will endure by his grace. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. The harvest is coming. It's as certain as the sunrise. The harvest will be here. And what the harvest means for us is that there will be no more tares. There will be no more false prophets. There will be no more flesh. There will be no more sin. Then the sons of the kingdom will shine forth in the kingdom of God. That God will remove everything that offends. And all of our labor that feels like it's in vain, all of our toil that feels like it's for nothing, will be revealed that everything we've done was worth it. Was worth it. So keep going. Keep pushing forward. Keep enduring. It's hard because it's supposed to be hard right now. But when the harvest comes, when the end comes, then the kingdom and all of its fullness will be here, and we will rest eternally.